This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Let me say happy Mother's Day. It's good to be here with all of you. I hope you have a great celebration. We have everybody, all of our family now on both sides, everybody's here. So we'll have a great time this afternoon. I love this passage because it gives me an excuse to talk about fishing. You know, anyone who fishes very often knows that fishing does not equal catching. They don't always, you know, it doesn't work out that way. And I've been fishing since I was a young boy and learned that lesson very early on. There are many times when you fish and you don't catch anything, just like the disciples that night. You know, when you don't catch anything, you can become desperate. Like you'll try almost anything to catch a fish. Now, I know some of you know this, some of you do not, so I need to refresh your memory. But I am a member and the vice chairman of the AABF, and we have some other members here today with us. AABF, it stands for Always Anticipating Big Fish. John Stone is my longtime friend, and he is the chairman. He's known as Mr. Chairman. And we go on this annual fishing trip to Canada every June. And John and I have been doing this together since 1999. And we've also fished over the years quite a bit at lakes nearby. But anyway, here's a picture of John and I as Mr. Chairman. I was his net man on that trophy. I know some of you are probably thinking, I mean, isn't that kind of dangerous to have that much leadership in the same boat, you know? It's okay. We have contingency plans in place. Anyway, to be a member of the AABF, you have to always be anticipating big fish. And therefore, when you're not catching big fish, you start to try to make changes so that you can entice the fish to bite. And over the years, we've developed really a fairly sophisticated set of procedures that typically prove irresistible to the fish. It's almost like forcing them to bite. Here they are. First, number one, if someone else catches a fish on a different lure, then you immediately switch to the same. And just FYI, if you don't have such a lure, the on-the-water price is at least marked up 500%. Number two, like Jesus and the disciples, just try the other side of the boat. It is uncanny how often that actually does work. Number three, let out some line. So maybe you're not fishing deep enough, so let out some line. Number four, reel in some line. Maybe you're not shallow enough. And then number five, this one won't make sense initially, but I'll explain. Eat a snack, probably Pringles. That's the snack of choice for the AABF. And this is really kind of a devious tactic because eating is simply a way of pretending that you're not paying attention. And that tricks the fish into thinking, well, now would be a good time to strike because I can get that bait off the hook because he's not paying attention. But obviously we are. We're ready. There are other ways of pretending other than eating a snack, like cleaning the boat, straightening out your tackle box, or just lying on the bottom of the boat and taking a nap. But anyway, these set of procedures almost always work. And it's also, as a last-ditch effort, it's important that you always have binoculars so that you can spy on other fishermen. So I've been there many times, you know, out fishing and not catching anything. So I understand their receptivity to the tip that's yelled out from the shore. Hey, try the right side. You know, I can just imagine John and I in that situation. If somebody said that to us, we'd be like, who is this yahoo, you know, who's yelling at us? And then we would, like, fish on the other side of the boat. I mean, we just would. But this passage is really not about fishing per se. Rather, it's about what fishing represents. And fishing for these men was not what it is for me or John or any of the other members of the ABF or any of us who fish as a hobby. You see, fishing for these guys was not a hobby. It was their life. It was their family business for generations. I read in one commentary that said that it would not be unthinkable to believe that Peter and his descendants had been fishing on the Sea of Galilee for 1,000 years. I mean, that's hard to comprehend. Fishing was their life. It's who they were, or at least who they were until they met Jesus. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 5, Peter and his brother Andrew, and James and his brother John, they had been out fishing all night, and they had not caught anything. Very similar. In the morning, there's this large crowd. So they're back at shore, and they're washing their nets, and Jesus is there teaching. And there's this large crowd kind of pressing in on Jesus. And so Jesus is doing this. He just keeps backing up. And finally, he gets in Peter's boat to create some separation between himself and the crowd. And so he teaches. And then after he finishes teaching, he says to Peter, "Hey, come on, let's go try to catch some fish." And Peter's like, "We've been out all night. We didn't catch anything." He says, "Come on, let's go out into the deeper water and put the nets out for a catch." And of course, they catch so many fish. The nets start to break. And Jesus uses that occasion to call his first disciples. And he says to them, he lets Peter know very clearly, he says, "Look, Peter, your family's been doing this for 1,000 years, but your occupation's about to change. From now on, you're going to fish, but you're not going to fish for fish. You're going to fish for people." And it says, amazingly, it says, "So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him." They left everything. Their families, their livelihood. They left everything behind and followed Jesus. And they did that for 3 years. For 3 years, they spent time with Jesus. And they were devastated when he was nailed to a cross. But then 3 days later, they met the resurrected Christ. He appeared to them. But now some time has passed. Some time has passed since that resurrection, first resurrection encounter. And Peter declares, "I am going fishing." Again, remember, he's not saying, you guys want to go have some fun? Let's just go fish. No, that's not what that means. He's going back to his old life. He's going back to fishing for fish. We know Peter struggled. He struggled with everything that he had left behind. There's a scene in the Gospels where Jesus encounters this, we refer to him as the rich young ruler. So he encounters this rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler wants to know, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Oh, no problem. Just sell everything. Sell everything, give the money to the poor, and you come follow me." And it says that he went away sad because he just couldn't get his head around what Jesus was asking him to do. It was a bridge too far. He couldn't go there. So after that encounter, Peter speaks up and he reminds Jesus, "Hey, wait a minute. I did sell everything. Like, I left it all behind and followed you. And he's very clear. He wants to know, what am I going to get out of this deal? What am I going to get in return? We have no idea what the disciples, you know, what they talked about at night before they went to bed. But we have to assume, that, you know, they had to wonder about their future. Where is this all headed? Don't you suppose they missed their wives and children? I mean, these are real people. Don't you suppose that they missed no longer living out of the work and the routine that they had engaged in their entire lives? I want us to watch this from the film Jesus of Nazareth. I've showed this before, but I think it helps us get at something profound. You know, this scene that we're about to watch from this film is between Peter and Matthew. Peter is the first to speak, and then comes Matthew. But the context is Peter has recently spoken with his wife. We don't see that conversation, but you know it from this scene. And she must have asked him the obvious question. When are you coming home? Like, this is getting real. You've been gone a long time. When are you coming home? And he must have assured her, I'll be back in the spring. And now he's kind of processing out loud. And so let's watch this. The quality is not fantastic, but I still wanted to show it. But let me tell you, it begins, Peter kind of comes in and he says, women, I ask you, why won't they listen?
Women. I ask you, why won't they listen? I told my wife I won't be away for long. In any case, the fishing's hopeless. Why not go away? I told her, I said, I'll come back in the spring. Don't lie to her. And to yourself. Lie? Yes. You know very well. You'll never go back. I will. No, you won't. Never. You'll never fish again. You'll never get drunk again. And you'll never live in Capernaum again. None of us will. We'll never be the same. And neither will the lives of everyone in the whole world. We know why, Sam. We're the first.
Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter and the other disciples for their fishing trip. I don't think there's any doubt about the fact that this appearance on the shore, you know, it was a vivid way of reminding Peter and the rest of them that they have a new purpose in life. You know, fishing was half right. They just weren't fishing for the right thing. So when Jesus yells out, hey, try the right side of the boat, and they drag in this net full of fish, John goes, wait a minute, I've seen this before. It's the Lord. And Peter is just immediately, he's in the water, he's swimming to the shore. I don't have any doubt that Jesus shows up and he reenacts this story as a way of reminding them about what he told them before, what he told them from the very beginning. And he's saying, look, guys, there is no going back. The resurrection has changed everything. It validated everything that Jesus ever said and did. And so they have a new purpose, and it's not fishing on the Sea of Galilee. There's no going back to that. That would be a travesty, and it would render the last 3 years of their lives a complete waste of time. It's time to get on with the new task at hand. And so the resurrection changed everything for the disciples. And while our situation may not be completely analogous to theirs, there's no going back for us either. When we meet the resurrected Jesus, there's no going back. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So I want to talk about just three specific ways that the old passes away and the new comes for us. First, like the disciples, our vocation will never be the same. Obviously, there's a big difference between us and the disciples because most of us don't literally leave our families. Most of us don't have to literally leave our occupations. But this does not, however, negate the fact that a very real change happens when we meet the resurrected Jesus. When we become Jesus followers, all of our activities are transformed. Again, the Apostle Paul says, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. Whatever you're doing, remember, you're working for the Lord. You're really serving him. And in this way, all of our activities are transformed into acts of worship. They're very real ways that we serve Christ. In everything, we function as his ambassadors, ambassadors of his kingdom. And so our spheres of influence become places where we can fish, where we fish for people, seeking to share through our words and our deeds the good news of God's kingdom. We have a new vocation, both individually and as a community. You know, as a church, we have to be committed to sharing the good news of Jesus out there in the deeper water, away from the safety of the shore. You know, if we've met the risen Jesus, we can't just go on business as usual, doing church just simply for the sake of doing church. We have to share the good news with the world. C.S. Lewis put it this way. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men to Christ. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself, are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. So, when we meet the resurrected Jesus, our vocation is changed. It's never the same. The second thing is the community of the disciples will never be the same. You know, we see in this story the resurrected Jesus is at the center of all the activity, and he is providing for their needs. He provides their breakfast. He cooks them breakfast. He's providing for their basic needs, and he's providing for the catch as well. And the catch represents the community's growth. Now, certainly the disciples had to cooperate with what Jesus was doing. They had to act upon his word, right? They had to actually throw their nets on the right side. But to be clear, it was the Lord himself who was orchestrating all these events. You and I can plant the seed and water it, but we have to remember always that God causes the growth. We also see there's a heightened sense of reverence among the disciples. It says that they don't dare ask him who it was. You know, is it really him? You know, we've talked about how after the resurrection, there had to be something different about Jesus. It looked different because people had a hard time recognizing him. And John says, he's pointing that out. He doesn't quite look the same, but they didn't dare ask him, is it really you? They were in awe. There was a sense of reverence. And I asked myself this question this week. How do we demonstrate that we revere the risen Christ? And my answer was simple. We don't doubt his presence among us. He says, I will be with you. And so we don't doubt that he is with us. And we submit to the authority of his word. If he tells us, throw your nets on the right side, then we do it. We trust him, we do it. So their vocations would never be the same, and the community would never be the same. And third and finally, who we are as people will never be the same. The resurrected Jesus gives us new identities. And this is really the climax of this story. Jesus' confrontation and restoration of Peter. You know, before Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter was a very arrogant, guy. And he boldly proclaimed that he would never fall away, that he loved Jesus more than all the rest of them, and that even if they all fell away, he would never fall away, even if it meant his own life. And Jesus responded to Peter, yeah, Peter, actually, you're going to deny me three times. Which Peter did in extremely humiliating fashion. I mean, it says that even as he was denying him, he caught a glimpse of Jesus, and Jesus just looked him right in the eye. It says that he just burst out weeping. By the time of this encounter with Jesus, Peter has already been with the resurrected Jesus at least twice. I don't think there's much doubt that Peter intellectually understood that his sins, including his denials, had been forgiven. I think he knew that intellectually. But Jesus was aware that Peter was still carrying around the memory. He was still carrying around the shame and the guilt of his betrayal. He probably didn't believe that he was adequate to actually be the leader of the disciples. So Jesus needed to have some time with Peter. He needed to be able to say to Peter, look, I need you to live up to your name. Your name is Peter. I gave you that name because you're the rock. You're going to be the leader. Now notice Jesus did not simply let Peter off the hook. He asked him a piercing question three times because it harkens back to his three-time denial. And you better believe Jesus knew this question was going to hurt. He knew this question was going to hurt. He knew that it was going to force Peter to relive that horrible failure. But Jesus believed that Peter needed to know that he, Jesus, understood, hey, this is a big deal. This was a really significant failure. And to simply blow it off, hey, no worries, Peter, I forgive you. To just blow it off would have actually been detrimental to Peter. It would have left him stuck in his feeling of inadequacy. And so Jesus questions Peter, and after each answer, he gives Peter his assignment. He's essentially reinstating him as the lead shepherd of the sheep. And this is Jesus' way of letting him know, not only is he forgiven, but Jesus has not lost confidence in him. He trusts him. It's Jesus' way of saying, look, Peter, the past is gone. The new has come. And Peter will, with God's help, live into his new role as the leader of the disciples. And I think some of you sitting here today are like Peter. Maybe you find yourself stuck in the failures of your past. Like Peter, you may intellectually believe that Jesus' forgiveness is yours, but somehow that rational, intellectual belief has not taken away your sense of shame and inadequacy. And if that's you, imagine yourself in this story, because the resurrected Christ is speaking to you through it. And he wants you to know that he understands the seriousness of your failures. He didn't ignore it with Peter, and he's not going to ignore it with you either. But if you can look him in the face like Peter and say, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Even as weak and as fickle as that love may be at times, then Jesus, I think, in his very own way, is going to let you know that all is forgiven. And he will let you know that he believes in you and he trusts you, perhaps more than you believe in and trust yourself. And he will lift you up out of the past of all its failures and set you into his new and exciting future. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story, how you speak to us through it. Lord, we pray that that passage that you put on Paul's heart, when we are in Christ, we are new creations. The new has come, the old has passed away, it's gone. Lord, we pray that that would be, we would be able to live into that truth more and more every day. That would become, we pray, Lord, that that would become true of us more and more. That we would be people who are shaped not most primarily by what is in our past, but we would be shaped most significantly by what is in our future. Who we are becoming in Christ. Lord, we love you and we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.